Psalm 45 divides nicely into two halves. The first half of the psalm focuses upon the groom, the king who is getting married. And the second half of this psalm focuses upon the bride, that would be the queen. In this regard, last week we examined the first half of the psalm, and we learned here that the king pictured ultimately represents the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. For every king to sit upon the throne of David ultimately anticipated the coming of the Messiah. Each of these kings was a picture, a type, an object lesson that pointed to Christ. And so what was true of those kings to a lesser degree would be true of the Messiah to a much greater degree. Or we could say that what was true of them only poetically or metaphorically or in a very exaggerated fashion would turn out to be true of the Messiah quite literally. And in this regard, then, we saw that the psalmist talks about then the Christ, first of all, in terms of his identity, really who he is. And furthermore, he talks about his appearance. He tells us, for example, in the second verse that he was more fair than all the sons of men. This because he possessed a spiritual beauty, a divine beauty. Secondly, he talks about his speech, that it was powerful yet filled with grace. Thirdly, he talks about his reign, for he is Lord. Yea, God in the flesh, and the psalmist so identifies him as God. He also talks about his anointing and makes the point that God the Father anointed him with the Spirit to a greater degree than any other. Hence, this is why he is called the Messiah, for the word Messiah is simply the Hebrew word that means the anointed one, the one who is anointed par excellence, so a greater degree of the Spirit than any other. And finally, he talks about his fragrance, for his very garments were scented with fragrant aromas. And thus is his characterization, then, of the Lord Jesus Christ as this royal groom at a wedding. But if the king is the Messiah, this raises the question, who is the bride? Who is this queen? And what do we learn of her? Well, it is to that that the psalmist turns his attention in the second half of the psalm, so we're going to turn our attention back to the psalm this morning to find the answer to that question. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day that we have in the Lord's house. And we ask that you would bless our time of reflection and study on the scriptures. Help us to see the truth, see it clearly, and process it in our own hearts and lives, and then respond appropriately as we live our lives in light of the truth. And this petition we submit in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I'd like us to begin this morning simply by reviewing the psalm as a whole, so we have a sense of what the psalm as a whole says, and then that will provide some context for the individual statements that we look at in the psalm this morning. So we pick up with verse 1 and work our way through the psalm. Beginning with verse 1, the writer says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I've made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, and therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O Most Mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, and therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, and so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold, and she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. And with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. instead of thy fathers, shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations, and therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. As we turn our attention to the queen, as with the king, the first thing we want to try to do in terms of this bride is identify her. Who is the queen? Now, verse 9 is where she's introduced to us for the first time. Notice again the wording of verse 9. It says, King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. So the queen here, this is the one who is now being wedded to the king. And when we talk about the possible identity of the queen, several suggestions actually come to mind. And I want to run through these as before we would be able to make further applications. We'd first have to understand who it is we're talking about. In this regard, first of all, we would say that the queen represents the nation of Israel. This would certainly be a worthwhile suggestion to consider. After all, the image of a bride and groom is a very common Old Testament expression for God's relationship to the Jewish people in particular. For example, in Isaiah 62, verse 5, we're told, "As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." In that context, he's talking about God rejoicing over the Jewish people, the way the groom does over the bride. You see, the Jewish people are God's people in a covenant relationship. And, well, marriage itself is a covenant relationship. And when a couple says their marriage vows, they are entering into a sacred covenant with one another. And so it ultimately pictures the Messiah's relationship with Israel, at least as it will be someday in the end times. Now, in this regard, where does this wedding take place? Well, notice the wording in verse 15. In verse 15, we're told, "With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace." And so the queen here, the bride, along with the various bridesmaids, accompany her into the king's palace. This is where the ceremony is viewed as taking place. Now, where was the palace? Well, it was located in Jerusalem, of course. And hence, two key prophetic ideas really converge in this psalm as we begin to consider what this is ultimately picturing. First of all, when the Messiah comes, he will enjoy a very special relationship with the Jewish people. Secondly, when Jesus comes, he will literally rule and reign over the world from his palace in Jerusalem. In fact, you could observe how some of the following psalms are in the book of Psalms pick up these key prophetic psalms. Let me give you prophetic ideas. Let me give you some examples of this. Jump over for the moment, for example, to Psalm 47. Psalm 47 is a brief psalm that pictures the coming of the Messiah into this world someday and how he will rule and reign. Here the psalmist says in Psalm 47, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted." Now, there's a lot here from this psalm we could say, but I just want to kind of hit the general idea of what he's saying. You will notice in verse such as the first part of verse 2, "The Lord Most High is terrible, great king over all the earth." And likewise in verse 7, "God is the king of all the earth." There is a reference here to the Messiah and how someday he will indeed rule over the entire globe. Verse 3 stresses the fact that he will mediate this kingdom through the Jewish people in particular. For verse 3 tells us that all other nations will be subjugated and subordinate to the Jewish people. Verse 9, he talks about the princes of the people, or literally the peoples. It is plural. He's not talking about the Jewish people, but all the other peoples and the nations of the world. What he's saying is that Gentile princes, Gentile leaders, will be welcomed by God, but under the umbrella of the people of Abraham. And that's what verse 9 is saying. The princes of the people gather together, but they gather together with the people of the God of Abraham. So, in other words, Gentile world leaders will come to worship God, but under the auspices of the Jewish nation, as Jesus will mediate this kingdom from Jerusalem. Likewise, look over at the next chapter here in Psalm, the 48th Psalm. Psalm 48. Notice what he says in verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. He references here the beauty of the city of Jerusalem, or Mount Zion, because this is where his kingdom will be based again. This is where her palaces are, he says in verse 3. He says it is beautiful for situation. The King James word here translates situation. Well, the Hebrew behind it literally carries the idea of elevation, that the city is elevated. In the latter part of verse 2, he speaks of it being on the sides of the north. That is a poetic expression for in the ancient world, the sides of the north, or literally you could translate that the extremities of the north, as far north as you could go. The extremities of the north in the ancient world was viewed as the traditional dwelling place of the gods. They dwelled in the extremities of the north. But then, what the psalmist tells us is, no, there's only one real God, and his dwelling place is actually Jerusalem. It's not at the top of Mount Hermon in Lebanon, which is where all the Canaanites and the pagans thought that their gods lived, and Baal and El lived. It's actually Jerusalem. This is where the palace of the true God is. That's the real dwelling place of the king. And of course, he's ultimately talking here about King Jesus, when he will come again and rule the world from Jerusalem, not from the north. Likewise, if you'll jump down to verse 8, he says, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. He's talking about Jerusalem. You see, this is that city that God has established as a place in which he will rule. Continuing on, notice what he writes in verses 11 through 14. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And so again, he talks about Jerusalem. This is where God rules and reigns from. And so this is the city that we talk about. This is the city in which we rejoice, because our God rules and reigns from here. Or, look over at Psalm 50. Verses 1 through 6, the 50th Psalm, verses 1 through 6. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, hath God shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. He makes it very clear here. God, as he says in verse 3, is going to come to this world. He himself will be the judge. He himself will rule and reign. And from where? Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty is where he shines from. So again, this is really talking about the fact Jesus will come and rule the world from Jerusalem someday. Now, just one more passage in this regard. We could go on and on, but let me turn your attention back to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verses 4 through 9. He says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, and the kingdoms were moved. And he uttered his voice, the earth melted. And the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, Behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder, and he burneth the chariot in the fire. And so again, he portrays the Messiah is coming, and when the Messiah comes, there will be the one final great battle. There'll be the battle of Armageddon. So the passage represents how he's going to make great desolations in the earth, as he's going to wipe out the Antichrist and his armies. But then that will be the end of war. No more nations making war, because Jesus himself will be ruling and reigning. No more war. All the instruments of war broken and destroyed and gone away, instead of nations stockpiling weapons. For Jesus will be the king of the earth. He will rule and reign. And from where? Again, verses 4 through 5 identify the location. From this city, from Jerusalem. Now, in this regard, when we look at passages such as this, many people, wrongly I believe, assume these passages to be entirely poetic. There are many who do not believe that Jesus, the Messiah, will literally return to this earth and rule the globe from the physical city of Jerusalem someday. In fact, they would suggest that God is through with the Jewish people, that through their unbelief in Jesus, and because they had rejected him when he came the first time and crucified him, that they have lost their chance and God is done with them. And hence they instead would make all of these references quite, you know, metaphorical. They would allegorize and spiritualize it. They would suggest more that actually Jesus is going to rule from the Jerusalem of my heart. And that the church, the body of Christ, is the Mount Zion of today. Of course, you can't take these passages literally and believe that. In verse 4 here, in chapter 46, he talks about this river, that the streams are of make glad the city of God. They would say, oh, he's not talking here about literal river. These are just spiritual rivers of delight. But you know, there are other key texts in the Old Testament which demonstrate time and again that a literal fulfillment of these prophecies is intended. All of these psalms are anticipating the coming of Jesus into this world to rule and reign again. Look, for example, at the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament, in chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Here we're not dealing with poetry. We understand that the Psalms are poetry, and that's why some want to kind of say, oh, it's all just metaphorical. Well, Zechariah is not a poet. He's a prophet, and he's just speaking in a straightforward manner here about what is going to happen in the end times, the Battle of Armageddon, when all the armies of the world will be gathered together against the Jewish people to try to exterminate them, the ultimate act of genocide. And they will be attacking Jerusalem. And this is where we pick up then his prophecy. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, notice what he says. He says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. All right, so he talks about how there's going to be this great battle raging. They're going to be attacking the Jewish people. Jerusalem itself will be taken. It will fall into the hands of the enemy. Half taken. Half taken. At that precise moment, Jesus comes again and saves the day for the Jewish people. He returns and he physically touches down on the top of the Mount of Olives, which literally will split in two. And then he will come and he will save the day for the Jewish people. And so this, of course, is how Jesus is going to come again. I'm reminded of the conversation I had with a fellow on the streets of New York City one time who tried to convince me that he was Jesus. He says, I said I'd come back again, and here I am. And I said, well, yeah, you're right. Jesus did say he'd come again, but I don't think you're him. Because he said that when he would come, his feet would touch down on the mountain, he's going to split in two, and the mountain is very much still intact. None of that happened, so I don't think you're him. And then he got upset at me. There were several other reasons why he said he couldn't really be him. I said, you're actually Antichrist, not Christ. And so he walked on down the street cursing at me as he went. I said, that's another reason. Jesus doesn't curse. But anyway, Jesus is going to come again literally, right? His feet touching down on the Mount of Olives. Look, this is the literal description of Christ's second coming. If one doesn't believe that this passage is literal, one does not believe in the literal second coming of Christ. He doesn't even believe that Jesus is going to come again at all. And yet everywhere the New Testament scriptures affirm that Jesus will literally, visibly, bodily come again. And the point is that if these statements are literal, then so are the following statements here in chapter 14. And what does he go on to tell us here in Zechariah 14 after Jesus has returned? Notice, for example, verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11 as he continues in Zechariah 14. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, that is the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the Hinder Sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, in verse 8, you'll see he references these living waters that will flow out from Jerusalem. A life-giving water flowing from Jerusalem eastward toward the Dead Sea, also westward toward the Mediterranean Sea. Isn't this what Psalm 46 said when it anticipated this river, this stream that literally flows from the city of God and makes glad the city of God? So, what, you think the psalmist was being merely poetic when he talked about a river? No, quite literally, there will be a river flowing from Jerusalem down into the Dead Sea. In verse 10, he references how the land around Jerusalem will be turned into a plain. Right now, it's quite hilly all around there. But it's going to be turned around and turned into a plain, and Mount Zion will be elevated even higher. And so from a great distance, you can see Jerusalem as you're approaching. It's not currently that the way now. If you're approaching from the east, for example, you know, there are great mountains coming up from the Dead Sea. Of course, you know the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. And so if you're at the Dead Sea and you want to get to Jerusalem, you're going uphill all the way. And right at the last minute, finally you top, you know, the crest of the hill, and then you look and you see the Dome of the Rock and you see Jerusalem. And it's really neat to do that, make that trip. And you top the hill, and it's like, there's Jerusalem. But you don't see it until the last minute because it's all mountains. But see, he's saying the whole geography is going to change. It's going to be all flat around there. And so from miles away, you look and you see Jerusalem, Mount Zion just standing out there. This is exactly what the psalm said. Beautiful for its elevation. It's going to be greatly elevated. There will be the river flowing out from it toward the Dead Sea. And in this regard, note how the teaching here of Zechariah meshes with what the prophet Ezekiel said. Look at Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. The context of Ezekiel 47 is where he is talking about the end times when Jesus will come again and how he will be ruling from Jerusalem. But he talks about some of the circumstances in terms of the geography of the land and how it's going to be changed. And so God shows him the future in the form of a vision. And in this vision, this is what he sees. Ezekiel 47, notice first of all verses 1 through 2. Verses 1 through 2. We're told afterward, he brought me again into the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out the waters on the right side. Pause here. He's talking about the house here. He's talking about the house of the Lord, the temple. There will be a temple. And he says, issuing right out from under the temple, I saw water. It goes right out the gate and right out the temple. Now, where does this stream of water go? Well, we'll pick up with verses 7 through 9. Jump down to verses 7 through 9. He says, now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. What starts out as a small trickling stream out from under the temple begins to get wider and deeper and turned into a river. So it just gets getting deeper and deeper, heads eastward, all the way to the Dead Sea. And why do we call it the Dead Sea? Because it's dead. Right? There's no life in it. Can't support life. It's so salty. No chemicals. But he says, this river will be fresh water. It is what will feed the Dead Sea, and it will no longer be a Dead Sea. It will be full of fish and life. And on the banks of this river, trees. You see, this is the river the psalmist was speaking of in Psalm 46. There is a river whereof the streams make glad the city of God. It is this river, full of life, that brings life to an area that is now arid and dry. It will be full of life and lush green vegetation. And likewise, notice what he says in verse 12 as he describes this river. Verse 12, he says, and by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to its months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. These trees growing along the banks, it produces new fruit every month, a different fruit. And the leaves have medicinal qualities. The fruit is edible. Nutrition supports life. This is that tree. And so see, time and again, these descriptions of Jesus coming again and ruling literally from Israel is literal. In summary, the bottom point then is this. That queen is Israel. That palace is Jerusalem. This is where the king will be united to the Jewish people and from whence he will reign the world. Now, this raises the question then, does this passage have any direct relevance to us today? Most of us are Gentiles. We're not identified with the Jewish nation, but rather with the church, the body of Christ, as believers. So are we in any way referenced in the psalm, back in Psalm 45? Well, I think yes. Take a look back at Psalm 45. Psalm 45 and verse 12. Psalm 45 and verse 12. He says here in Psalm 45, 12, that the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Apart from the bride and the groom, we find here that there are friends who come to rejoice with these people at the wedding. An example here is the daughter of Tyre, the Phoenician peoples who were Gentiles. And again, as there is representative quality here in this psalm, it is quite possible, it is just that a possibility, but very possible that this Gentile who is seen here is as rejoicing with the queen really represents the Gentile peoples of the world who rejoice with the Jewish people. And finally, their Messiah has come, and they have put their faith in Jesus, and Jerusalem becomes the capital of the world. And so we delight in that. So there is a sense in which we could be represented here. But a far more important observation is this. What the ancient Jews did not know, because God had not yet clearly revealed it to them in the Old Testament times and in the Old Testament scriptures, was that the kind of relationship that they are destined to enjoy with Jesus someday in the end times is the very kind of relationship that we who are saved today and members of the church, the body of Christ, now enjoy with him. For national Israel, that is a future reality. Most Jews today are not believers. But for the church, this is a present reality. So there is some sense in which we enjoy that kind of relationship with Christ. In this regard, you want to hold your place here in Psalm 45, but let me turn your attention to the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, how he characterizes them in their relationship to Christ in this New Testament epistle. And he's clearly talking about New Testament believers in the body of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, here's what he says. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so just as Israel in the Old Testament is represented as the bride of Christ, so the church is also pictured, represented by the marriage relationship in terms of our relationship to Christ. So though it is true that Christ is not now ruling from Jerusalem and the church is not a spiritual or metaphorical Jerusalem, nonetheless, insofar that we enjoy this same kind of covenant relationship with Christ, it is legitimate and fair to learn something about our relationship with Christ from the queen that is portrayed in this psalm. You see what I'm saying? So that's not the primary reference, but by way of application, we can learn something. But the most important observation, turn our attention back to Psalm 45 in terms of the identity of the queen. The most important observation here, I think is very important, is that the kind of relationship we now enjoy with Christ and that the Jews will someday enjoy with Christ, combined with his literal rule from Jerusalem someday, is that this all serves, again, as yet a type, a picture, or an anticipation of a coming day when all the people of God, when all believers will constitute the one bride of Christ, who will be reigning over a new heavens and a new earth from a literal city called the New Jerusalem. That will happen in eternity. And so again, as we look at this queen, we really learn something about what is the destiny, the fate of all people, whether they lived in the Old Testament era before there ever was a Jewish people, people like Noah and Job who were not Jews but believers in Christ in the Old Testament era, or whether they were Jewish believers once Abraham came along, like David or Joshua or Daniel, or whether they are Gentiles who are believers today. All true believers in eternity will be united to Christ as his bride, and he will rule over a literal new earth from a literal New Jerusalem. In this regard, take a look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation, you would know, is the book wherein John, again, gives us a lot of prophetic information about what the future holds. And then the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, he takes us into eternity and shows us what eternity has in store for us. And so in this regard, in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 2, anticipating eternity, here's what John sees in this vision of the future. Revelation 21, 1 through 2, he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So new heavens and a new earth, and then the New Jerusalem descends from heaven. And by the way, you notice how it's characterized, like a bride adorned for her husband. That characterization of the New Jerusalem as a bride is probably not coincidental. You see, you think of a passage like Psalm 45, where we're introduced to this royal groom and this royal bride. But the New Jerusalem is now representing and has ties to this bride. In this regard, jump down to verses 9 through 10 of the same chapter, continuing on in Revelation 21, verses 9 through 10. He tells us that there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Well, you see, once again, in this case, there's an explicit reference here. I'm going to show you the bride. I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife. I'm going to show you that queen, who she is. But again, she is identified in terms of Jerusalem, this New Jerusalem. What do we know about the New Jerusalem? Well, take a look at verse 11 through 12. He gives us a thorough description of it, and the key part of it is verses 11 through 12. For notice what he says in verses 11 through 12. He said, "It had the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Well, you notice there are these 12 gates here, these massive gates. And they're actually all made of one gigantic pearl, hence we speak of the pearly gates. But the pearly gates are actually not the gates of heaven. They are the gates of New Jerusalem. And we find the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jewish people. The nation of Israel is represented in New Jerusalem. So when you see the New Jerusalem, you want to think of the Jewish people as being this queen, the royal bride. But look down in verse 14 as he continues in verse 14. He says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We encounter, of course, the apostles, the 12 apostles in the New Testament. Paul in Ephesians chapter 12 tells us they are the foundation of the church, the body of Christ. The church is primarily Gentile in orientation. In fact, Paul is writing to Gentile believers in the Epistle to Ephesians, where he characterizes the apostles as being the foundation of the church. And so it is. They are portrayed here. 12 foundation stones representing the 12 apostles of the church, the body of Christ. And thus it is. You see, we find both Israel, ethnic Jews, who are believers in Jesus, represented in New Jerusalem. But we also find the church, the body of Christ, which consists primarily of Gentiles, also represented. All together in the one city, the one New Jerusalem. It is here then that we find the bride of Christ represented. And this is why I say ultimately the saint of all ages, not just Jews in the Old Testament era, not just believers in the New Testament era, they're all represented here. And then if you'll jump ahead for the moment to chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, worth making this observation as he continues his description, chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, we're told, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Once again, we encounter that river. Only this time, the river is flowing not from the Jerusalem of today, but from New Jerusalem. And so there will be a river flowing out of the modern Jerusalem someday when Jesus comes again to rule and reign and he's united to the Jewish people. And on either side of the banks of that river, there'll be this tree producing this fruit every month, a new fruit. But that will only anticipate eternity, when there will be likewise a river flowing from the New Jerusalem with that tree on its banks. But on this occasion, it won't just be the Jewish people, said as the queen. As we've seen, it will be all the saved of all the ages, united to King Jesus as he rules from this Jerusalem. And so you see, really, in summary, that's what ultimately all this picture is to come. So there is really a lot of relevance in seeing not just the nation of Israel. What we have really is a wedding of a king in ancient Israel, probably Solomon. He's not named, but probably Solomon. And this wedding anticipates then the union of the Jewish people with their Messiah when he comes to rule someday from an earthly Jerusalem. But that in turn anticipates the union of all saved people with Christ when he comes someday to reign from the new Jerusalem. So yes, the primary reference in Psalm 45 is to the Jewish people, but it's showing and illustrating what eternity has for all of us. God uses the Jewish people, their experience, to show us what he has in store for all of us. Now then, in conclusion this morning, all we've been able to do, of course, is simply identify the queen, but this certainly raises the question, what specifically does the psalmist tell us about her then? If it represents Israel, what do we learn about Israel? If Israel's experience with Jesus ultimately pictures and portrays our experience with Israel, then the question is, what do we really learn about our relationship with Christ? Well, that's what we're going to, Lord willing, find out next week. We'll return to the psalm. All we've had the opportunity to do is identify the queen. Next week, we'll talk about what we can really learn about our relationship to Christ from the psalm as it describes the queen's relationship to the king there. Well, we're going to leave it there. Would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning. I recognize the great prophecy that we find in Psalm 45, and indeed how we look forward to the day when King Jesus comes to reign and rule on this earth, and ultimately when there will be a new earth over which he reigns, and all believers of all the age will be united together as the one people of God, the one bride of King Jesus. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well,